Good morning. If you would please take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. As we have already seen, Hannah is portrayed in the Old Testament as arguably the most reverent and godly woman. No other woman in the Old Testament has been described as specifically going to the house of the Lord. No other woman has been specifically stated to have made a vow or to have fulfilled the vow. Her prayer is the longest, the most comprehensive theologically of any other woman's prayer in the whole Old Testament, and surpassed only by the prayer of Mary eschatologically. But Hannah's prayer, as we have read this morning, has been long been intriguing for scholars for quite some time. This song or this prayer is placed in a seemingly awkward place in the narrative of 1 Samuel. You have the end of chapter 1, which is verse 28. If you would please look at there. "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there." And then when you turn to chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah." So in between chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 2, verse 11, you have this seemingly misplaced prayer. What is up with this? The flow seems to be off. You go from Elkanah to Hannah and then to Elkanah. Why is this prayer here? The flow of the story seems to be interrupted. But in close scrutiny, however, we see Hannah's prayer is important because it is a petition and a reflection and how God treated Hannah personally. But not only how he treated her personally, but it is also a testimony to who God is as creator, as sustainer of life, and God's attributes generally, which is what we'll see. But not only in his attributes, but we're going to see a unique prophecy about a future king. Not any king, but his king. The one who was announced even before the Israelites asked for one. One who would come in line of the Davidic throne, but whose kingship is eternal. The song is important, pause in the narrative, because listen, It is taking as what one commentator noted, theological stock. That is, Hannah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is prepping and loading the cannon that will fire God's redemptive plans forward. She is inviting us to come on board to God's theological treatise that lays out and establishes not only the theological backdrop of the whole Old Testament moving forward, but also eschatologically a reference point. This morning, we're going to study this marvelous prayer. Now, we can spend 10 weeks on this, one verse for a week, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to take a general and brief overlook. We, brothers and sisters, are only going to be scratching the surface, and I pray that this prayer is a blessing to your soul. Point number one, Hannah and God's salvation. I want you to notice verse 1. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. This is in the perfect tense, which means that it is a past action that has a present reality. She notes two observations. She uses her heart and she describes her horn, her heart. What's this about? Now, at first glance, we would understand why Hannah would have a heart that overflows, don't we? You'll remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Elkanah asks Hannah this question, why is your heart so sad? Hannah's heart, which was troubled and vexed in spirit, is now transformed. It is overflowing. But even beyond her changed state, I want you to notice, listen, who the object of her affection is. Who is the object of her affection? Is it Samuel? Is it herself? No. My heart exalts in who? In the Lord. Now, she would have been elated that God answered her prayer. God would be, she would be elated that that God was merciful to her, but the source of her joy is in the Lord. And that's verified later on, because what happens after the Lord grants her her petition for a son? 3 years later, she dedicates that son back to the Lord for full-time worship and ministry. The reason why her heart rejoices is because who God is. But not only does she mention her heart, she also mentions her horn. This is a metaphor that compares Hannah to an animal, a powerful animal who carries its head high after it consumes an enemy, or after it accomplishes some great feat. This has to do with an animal that is conscious of its own strength. This is used several times in the book of Psalms. Again, Hannah is alluding to her Old Testament knowledge of Moses' song in Exodus 15, where Moses asks this question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? But then we have something very interesting here at the end of verse 1. She says, my mouth derides my enemies. What does this mean? In the Hebrew, it literally means my mouth is broad. I have a big mouth. Not in terms of speech. This has to do with swallowing. It has to do with consuming an enemy. It has to do with almost sticking out the tongue. This is a metaphor that refers to the defeat of an enemy by swallowing them. Who was the enemy? Well, in the immediate context, it was Peninnah, wasn't it? Her child that was given, Samuel, was, listen, a silent rebuke to Peninnah. And as Hannah was giving birth to that baby boy, that was the silent rebuke towards her enemy that God answers prayer, and his heart tends to those who are meek and mild. But not only does her heart rejoice in the Lord, or her horn exalts in the Lord, but verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. That is, he is other. He is set aside. He is like no one else. Now listen, for the righteous, this is the most comforting truth, that God is holy. But to the wicked, as William Blakey notes, this truth about the holiness of God is no comfort, but only a terror. The wicked hate the holiness of God because God is holy and does what is right, which means that God is going to deal with the wickedness, not of just other men, but the wickedness of wicked men. And whether they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or whether they run to other idols, this is the most terrible and terrifying, incommunicable attribute of God. And it is said that the holiness of God is like an ocean, and the other attributes flow from it. That is, all other tributaries flow from and through the holiness of God. And if you are in Christ this morning, brothers and sisters, the holiness of God is a tremendous comfort. Do you know what the holiness of God means for you? It means this: that it is impossible for God to wrong anyone, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It means that there is no spot or wrinkle in his being. He is pure. He governs, listen, everything with absolute purity. God does not have motives like man has motives. God does not have to check his motives, which means that the actions preceding it may or not be right or wrong. God is good. He is holy. Now, we are oftentimes cautious, right? We want to make sure that our motives are good. But good motives, listen, do not always guarantee the intended outcome on your end. And it also does not guarantee that it will be received as well as you imagine. We, as human beings, can have good intentions, but the end result is bad. God does not have motives or intentions like we do. God is holy, and he is good. God does not change. He does not shift. He never fades. He is always consistent. Brothers and sisters, that is an encouragement for you this morning. This is a place where we can rejoice. And please, I want you to notice the transition in pronouns. She goes from first person singular, my heart, my horn, my mouth, I rejoice in verse 1. Now, to second person singular, her confession about God personally now transitions and moves to her speaking about God. Very briefly, very succinctly, she says, I'm going to get out of the way. The time for public confession and thanksgiving is done. Praise the Lord. Now we're going to talk about God. She goes from personal testimony now to almost a benediction about God. And notice, please, as well, that God is incomparable. That's what she means by there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Now, brothers and sisters, the Hebrews are masters of metaphors. If you know your Psalms, you'll know that there are over 70 different uses of metaphors in the book, in the books of Psalms. Now, in our text, there are many metaphors here to describe God. She uses a rock. Now, this is not the first metaphor prior that is used to describe God, but us humans, we oftentimes need to use human language and creation to give a picture about God, even though God is not that. He is like that. And in Moses' song, listen what he says. He says, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Now, I want you to picture that. What was Moses here looking at? Or what came to Moses' mind, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he noted God racing through the sky? Maybe he saw a shooting star or a shooting rock. Do you see that shooting star race across the heavens? That will be like God coming to your aid. But likewise, Hannah does not use a sky as a metaphor, does she? She uses a rock. What's this about? The Holy Spirit thunders. There is no rock like our God. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of God being a rock, but another translation can read, God is a mountain. God is a mountain. God is my mountain. People, during difficult seasons of life, look for comfort. They look for shelter. They look for a place of refuge, don't they? They need comfort. But where would a Jew look to for comfort? They would look to a rock, a large rock, but they would look to a mountain. And what is interesting as well is this. Just north of Shiloh, there are two mountains whose elevation is a little bit less than 3,000 feet. And Hannah may be alluding to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to the north. And as she's looking, she sees these two mountains and she says, there is no other mountains. There is no other God like that. It was the tallest mountains, at least, that she would have been able to see. There is stability in that mountain. There is strength in that mountain. There's permanence. And one thing she knows about mountains, and one thing you must know, is that they are places of refuge. They aren't going anywhere despite the ever-changing weather. They're permanent. They're unmovable. And as long as you are taking refuge in that, you have no worries, brothers and sisters. And she's saying, there is no God like our rock, like that rock. And here's the question for you. Is God your mountain? Is God your rock? Do you truly take refuge in Him? Who or what is the first person or thing that you run to during difficult times and seasons of life? What do you do? Who do you take refuge in when the storms come crashing in on your life? And Hannah here, and I know you saw it, reminds the readers, us, of two moral overtones of God. This is in verse 2. So you have the holiness, and then you have, there is no rock like our God. So you have the moral perfection of God as holy, and you also have the protection of God as a rock. Do you see it? Brothers and sisters, the Lord will never wrong you. He is incapable of wronging anyone. He cannot even wrong an unbeliever, let alone his child. God's perfection and His protection is the reason why we can rejoice this morning. The virus, nor any other ailments, cannot touch you without the Lord's guidance and without the Lord's permission. Be of good cheer. Do you have an accurate view of God as Hannah does this morning? Is it a mental assertion, or is it a heart realization? Who or what do you run to when times get tough? Then in verse 3, she says, stop talking so proudly. This may be a jab at Penina. Don't be so arrogant. Some translations read, stop being so boastful, or stop being so proud. Notice, though, that she focuses on the words. Talk no more. Speak no more. Do you remember what Penina did? She vexed Hannah. She would continually remind Hannah of her barrenness and would have compounded her distress in her barrenness with words of taunting. Now, as we saw earlier, it is one thing to suffer pain privately, but it is another for somebody to attack you and to rebuke you in light of your suffering, in light of the providence of God. And when Hannah took her sacrifices to Shiloh, Elkanah and Peninnah, as well as their children, were still there. Hannah went up not alone, but with Elkanah and the family. And so here, as Hannah is praying this, we don't know whether it was a private prayer or whether it was a loud prayer, but Peninnah would have been there. And what would the look have been on Peninnah's face when she saw Hannah not only be so generous in her sacrifice, but also in her prayer? But even beyond this, the Hebrew in verse 3, in the ESV, it says, "Talk no more very proudly." In the Hebrew, it's a superlative, and it literally reads, "Stop being high, high," or "Stop being tall, tall." So there are some commentators who believe that Hannah is alluding to the future first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And what does scripture use to describe his height? He was a head above everyone else. But even beyond that, we meet a 10-foot giant later on whose name is Goliath. And God humbled both, not for their height, although both of them were taller than anyone else, but because they became prideful in different ways and God humbled their pride. But not only does God humble the proud, but the Lord is a God of knowledge. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is an encouragement. God is a God of knowledge. And by Him, actions are weighed. Did you know that? Your actions are weighed. God weighs your actions. There may be secrets to you, there may be mysteries to you, but there are none to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men. He is a God of knowledge, and your actions will be measured and judged by His knowledge, which is full and extensive. Are you in physical pain right now? He knows. Are you living in habitual, unrepentant sin? He knows. And we'll see in a little, that should bring great fear to you. If you are living in habitual, unrepentant sin, God's knowledge, in light of you knowing that God knows, that He has full knowledge and your actions are weighed, your motives are weighed, the fact that you now know that He knows will make you a fool if you continue in it. Does that strike fear in your heart? It should. Are you without a job looking for ways to support your family? He knows. Are you discouraged this morning? He knows. Do you have people or circumstances in your life that seems to be like a thorn in the flesh? He knows. Is this not a cause for rejoice and encouragement this morning? Brothers and sisters, He knows. The God of all power and knowledge knows. Be of good cheer this morning, brothers and sisters. And we're going to see shortly that God not only knows, but He sees and He has all power. So hold on to your seatbelts. We'll get there. Point number two, Hannah's view of God's economy. This will be verses 4-8. In verse 4, she mentions the bows of the mighty are broken. Now, this seems to be a bit strange. Where do bows and the bows of the mighty are broken? Where does that come from? That has nothing to do with her life. Well, as we already looked at, she knows her Old Testament very well, doesn't she? She is very familiar with the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And there are some commentators that look at this and say that she is alluding back to the power of God, of what God did to which army? The Egyptian army, the chariots with the bows of the mighty. Perhaps in mind, she has, as she's reflecting on the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, the Egyptian chariots with their bowmen being sunk under the pressure of the Red Sea. But not only that, but just in a few chapters, we're going to see that the Philistines will appear and they will come with their bows and their chariots, and God is going to crush them. This was true during King Saul's early kingship, and also true of King David. But even more than that, I believe that Hannah now, in particular, is looking forward to a future eschatological reality when God will break the bows of all prideful men, and when the Lord will bring full peace on earth. But not only do the bows break, but the feeble are strengthened. You know, in 1 Samuel, contextually, we're going to meet this boy. He was more like a teenager. He was from the tribe of Jesse. His name's David. He's a small boy, a noodle-like man, and he's going to have with himself a cute little pouch and a little slingshot that he uses to throw some stones to chase away some wolves. And he'd struck down a bear and a lion before with his bare hands. But, you know, he's a shepherd, and there's this 10-foot giant Philistine, a veteran of war. And this boy takes this little slingshot and reaches down, picks up a couple of rocks. And if you didn't know the end of the story, and you were a betting man or a betting woman, you probably, if you were honest with yourself, most likely would have put all your chips in for Goliath. But God's economy is different, isn't it? He strengthens the weak. He gives strength to the weak. And he is the one who does it. But not only that, in verse 5, Samuel, towards the end of the book, contextually again, meets a very rich man who feasts like a king, but who refuses to give food and drink to some strangers who ask him. The full stomach did not save him. This is in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. And in the same way, there are millions of people, even today, who have their stomachs full, but are still looking and still searching. There are millions of people who are full to their eyes. They're full with food and money and security and popularity and everything under the sun. Yet they are still hungry. While they have everything that this world has to offer, they are still searching. And in the same way, we will find out later that the same rich man who feasted like a king and who refused to give aid to David's soldiers, God will providentially feed them. Another internal evidence that this is a gentle rebuke towards Penina is in verse 5. At the end, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Notice that barrenness is mentioned, and so is the number 7. Now, the number 7 speaks of perfection. And if we look at chapter 2, verse 21, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Hannah didn't have 7 children, she had at least 5. But notice how the Lord does work in the lives of his saints. He not only blesses, but he can bless abundantly as well. And now we transition to verse 6 again. Please notice the change of the subject. Look at the change of the subject. We go from verse 3, other people, verse 4, the bows of the mighty, verse 5, other people, and then verse 6, now to the Lord. We move from all those other people now back focused to the Lord. We go from the people out there now to the Lord. It is the Lord. The Lord is mentioned once in verse 6, and he's mentioned once in verse 7. And I want you to notice the Lord here, his actions are extremely positive. He makes alive in verse 6. He raises from the dust in verse 8. And I want you to notice the reversal, right? The reversal. And we saw this already in chapter 1. God does not work as our culture and our economy does he? Society elevates prideful men, but God humbles prideful men. Society says, make your name great and don't give God any credit. And Jesus tells us, blessed are the meek. But the Lord here specifically is stated in verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. Do you see that? The Lord, as one theologian noted, is the sole arbiter of life and death, and God alone has the right to give life and to take it. And the fact that you are alive in light of your many sins is a testimony to the exceeding grace of God. As a prior history teacher, it was said that during the Civil War, deserters were brought out early morning and were bidden to kneel in front of their grave. And a line of soldiers stepped forth. And the word was given, and each man fell forward into their grave that they were to be buried in. And this was common in every war, but no man knew the exact second of when he would fall in his grave, when the round would go off. The sound of the rifle went off. The guy to your left went down. The guy to your right went down. And you're just waiting. Your turn is up very soon. In the same way, you don't know when that sound is going to go off with you. And it's not necessarily that you are a deserter, but it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. You don't know when your last morning is going to be. You have a date set in your life. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered, and there will be a time when you will hear that last sound. You will see that last smile. And the fact that you can hear these words are of exceeding grace and mercy. But there will be a day when you will hear no voices. You will hear no preacher, no teacher begging you and petitioning you to be reconciled by God. You will hear no pleading, no entreaties. The sound, the invitation of grace and mercy will end. And you will spend an eternity either fisting your hand at God or living eternally in regret that you did not heed the warnings of Scripture. I pray that if you are someone who is listening to the message this morning, do not harden your heart. The Lord gives life. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you're here listening that God is a God of knowledge, He is holy, and He will hold all men accountable, including yourself, you must repent. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Cry out to God and be saved. There will be a time where you will hear no more pleadings. But not only does the Lord kill and bring to life, which we don't really need any more exposition than that. That's very simple. There's not much expansion of theology there. It's very simple. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life, period. But verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Again, speaks to His divine knowledge and sovereignty. And just as life and death is in God's hand, so is fame and poverty. Everything is ultimately under God's control and not under ours. The stock market just a few weeks ago lost 30%. Guess what? That did not happen without the sovereignty and knowledge of God. The coming of the virus, with all of those being infected and all of those dying, did not come without God's permission and providence. Those who have whole savings being wiped out did not come without God's providence. Those who had much and who are now waiting for help from the government or from other people did not come without God's permission and providence. Do you see how God will oftentimes, in grace and mercy, level out the playing field? You see how he takes comfort from the rich and makes them consider their frailty. Do you see what happens when God in mercy reaches out and takes away all the distractions of people? Do you know what happens when Americans are fearful? They hoard up on toilet paper. That is how far removed our culture is during trying times. How embarrassing is that? Stacks and stacks of toilet paper. But God in his mercy has sobered many up from all the distractions. And aside from the Lord killing and making alive and as we see in verse 7, making poor and making rich, this is all out of mercy. And brothers and sisters, social distancing will not work when you are on your deathbed, if you are on your deathbed, and the only 6-foot rule will be the depth of your coffin. You must fear God. And please notice the third person singular pronoun in verse 7 and verse 8. He brings low and he exalts. Again, who are we talking about? We are talking about the Lord. He raises up the poor. He lifts the needy. The end of verse 8, he has set the world. Hannah focuses on God's positive actions again. Dunghills or the town dumps would be the immediate context of verse 8. The poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap, because this is where the poor would be. Their sleeping quarters and beggars would be in the dunghills or town dumps. And God reverses the fate physically oftentimes so that they get to sit and dine with the nobility. But while this points to the future eschatologically, there are evidences that God does that today in our culture, in our times. Listen to what one commentator says, and I quote, "It pleases God to give conspicuous proofs from time to time that qualities in poor men that are often associated with hard work and a humble career, many of them are well-pleasing in his sight. There are men who live a life of labor, who deny themselves. And how many of the poor go unnoticed all of their lives? And when they're old and when their days are ended, they sink into an undistinguished grave. But we see in our text this morning that the Lord does, and he is able, to raise these poor people to distinction." End quote. You'll notice that these words have to do with social conditions. God's economy is this: prideful, self-seeking, and self-sufficient attitudes God is offended at. If you want to be humbled, make sure that you're seeking all the attention, and God will take care of you. When others speak of you, if you want to be humbled, if you don't want to be humbled, make sure you weave God's name into the equation. And in God's government, as William Blakey notes, there is nothing partial or capricious. The principle is this: listen, riches, fame, luxury are apt to breed pride and contempt of the poor. And it pleases God at times when such evil fruits appear to bring down these worthless men to the dust in order to rebuke them in their vanity. The ambition and the remorselessness, sinfulness, which were so conspicuous in their character. End quote. But regardless of poverty or a spirit of discouragement, discomfort in terms of the Lord being a God of knowledge, in terms of the Lord killing, the Lord bringing to light, God's oversight of all of the affairs of life, was a big encouragement to John Calvin when he lost his beloved wife. He wrote to his friend, and this is what he said, and I quote, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overtaken me had he not, who raised the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshed the weary, stretched forth his heaven and saved me." Did you get that? In light of the death of his wife, he came to attest the way that God delivers and he ministers not just to the physical poor, but also to those who are spiritually poor and those who are ready to fall. And he says, "I was ready to fall, but the Lord gave me strength." Can you relate to that, brothers and sisters? Every time that the Lord lifts you out of the miry bog and sets you on a high place, that is only a taste of what is yet to come. And in the same way, if you are in Christ, you, even as an unbeliever, you have had thousands of small tokens of deliveries. And even as a believer in Christ, God has delivered you in so many ways. He has extended mercy. And if we were not so quick to forget how gracious God is to us, we would be hesitant to complain and grumble under seasons of severe and distress. Point number three, Hannah's comfort in God's wisdom and power. This will be verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful. It said that those who guide alpine travelers through the mountains during times of danger will oftentimes blindfold them. They'll blindfold the traveler who seeks to ascend to awful heights of bitterness, of cold and ice. But when the danger is past, the tour guides, the alpine guides, they will oftentimes remove the bandage from the eyes of the travelers so they can look and they can see what they were delivered from. The first time, once the difficulty has passed, they can look at what would have happened if the guides gave them over to their own whims. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father will oftentimes conceal the future so that when trials and dangers would have come, we are safely protected. Whatever He hides from you, beloved, is in mercy. And whatever He reveals to you is in love. And some of you may not know about the treacherous path that the Lord prevented you from. Sometimes the blinders will not be lifted up. And you will wonder, what exactly is happening? This truth in verse 9 must be a comfort to you. He will guard the feet of who? The faithful one. Some of you know about this. He has protected you. He has guarded your feet. He has led you down a path that may seem to be unknown at the time. And oftentimes, sometimes, God will lift the veil so you can reflect back and you can see the dangers that He hid you from. Another commentator noted that God keeps His children in spiritual custody. And as we commit our ways to Him, and as we trust Him, He protects us from temptations and snares. Now, God is sovereign, and amen, He is the one who guards our feet. But I want you to notice the human accountability and responsibility here. Verse 9, He will guard the feet of who? His what? faithful ones. Do you see that? I want to give you two qualities, two human virtues that I want you to reflect on and ask yourself, am I this? And this ties directly into faithful. The first question is this: do you fear the Lord? Do you fear him? Now, this fear, if you are in Christ, has nothing to do with punishment because of the wrath has been poured out on Christ. But this is a fear, not of punishment, but of disappointment. This is the fear of dishonor. Fear can also, in the Old Testament, be used synonymously with honor or respect. In Psalm 112, verse 1, it says that the blessed are those who fear the Lord. But not only are the blessed those who fear the Lord, but in Psalm 115, verse 13, it says, those who fear the Lord will be blessed. So you've got blessings that both precede fear and blessings that proceed fear. Fear is both the precursor and the result of blessing. Do you fear the Lord? We saw in chapter 1, verse 11, that he sees everything. Not only does he see everything, but he knows everything. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do you have a healthy respect and honor in view towards God? But second, not only that, is do you love him? I would like to submit to you that no husband truly loves his wife if he ever looks at any other woman. Why? Because a husband who truly loves his wife is not satisfied in any other woman as a prospect, because she is the object of his affection. He has no desire for any other woman because no other woman can compete with her. How much more should our attitude and mindset be towards the Lord? Jesus told his disciples that if they loved him, they would what? Obey him. One note that I want to make regarding loving him is this. It's very simple. Genuine love will always produce willing obedience. A man or woman who has a healthy fear and love towards the Lord will always have at the forefront of their mind what is pleasing to God. And he or she will also be mindful that if they do not have that at the forefront, the Lord will discipline them. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord sees his poor pilgrims scattered on this earth. And they're traveling through valleys of tears and trials and this howling wilderness, a path that is beset with traps and baits and snares in every direction. And the question is this: how can we escape? How can we escape all of these snares? Why? Because the Lord keeps the feet of the faithful ones. That is, the Lord keeps their feet and carries them through every rough place as a tender parent carries their child. And when about to fall, the Lord will providentially reach down and hold them up. When their feet are ready to slip, the Lord will grab their arm and uphold them from falling. The Lord is able to keep the feet of his saints. Now, I do want to notice as well regarding verse 9 that God keeps all of his saints and he will lose none of them. Scripture is very clear on that. On the divine side, God keeps all and loses none. On the human side, your responsibility is to keep yourself in the love of God. Jude 21. Physical blessings will come to the faithful, and discipline will come to those who are unfaithful. Now, while the spiritual, listen, condition, or better yet, while the spiritual position of God's children will never change, their position, their condition can. Because the rewards of this life, how God deals with us on this side of glory, can be compromised if we choose to be unfaithful. When God's child lives in unrepentant sin, it will bring about divine chastening and even a loss, possibly, of earthly blessings. You are a pilgrim, you are on a pilgrimage, and your tour guide will never leave you, and amen, he will keep your feet. Praise the Lord. But you have to make sure that you're walking in his ways and you're following his directions and doing what he has called in the words of Scripture. And the winners in the end, as we see in verse 9, will be the faithful ones, because the wicked will be cut off. Now, this is what is encouraging to me, is that the prideful and the arrogant or the boastful rich will not be victorious in the end. Now, we've looked at three characteristics so far about God. First, we've already noted that God is the God who sees. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Not only does he see, but he is a God of knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 3. But not only is he a God who sees and a God of knowledge, but he is also a God of power. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. So, it is one thing to see, but have no knowledge, right? You can have a bird's eye view of everything, but not really know how things work. You can see everything, but the actions of men are really hard for you to anticipate. It's another thing to know what to do in light of what you see, but have no power to do anything. All brain, but no brawn. It's another to have all power, but not have any sight or knowledge of how to appropriate that power. But the Lord sees all, the Lord knows all, and the Lord has all power. This should be a means of encouragement for you, brothers and sisters, this morning. And this is why. Because God, who sees, God who knows, God who is all power, exalts his saints. He lifts them up, and he will guard your feet as you trust him. And the God of all sight, all knowledge, all power says, I watch you. I see you. I'm guarding your steps. Be faithful and trust me. Point number four, God's King, verse 10. In particular, part B, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The culmination of this prayer, brothers and sisters, is not really about you. Verse 10 is the culmination of this prayer, and it does not primarily involve you, because you have something that is introduced in the song that appears to be a bit unconventional. You have the culmination of this song, which points to a king. Where does this come from? Now, it is true in the past, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, that there has been indication by the Spirit of God that there would be a king. Israel would have a king one day. But at this point, the Israelites do not have a king. And only a few years earlier, during the times of Judges, they wanted one. Kingship was denied. Do you remember what happened in Judges chapter 8 when the people wanted Gideon as a judge? Do you remember what he said? He said, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So previously, Judges chapter 8, the people want a king, and Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be a king. Abimelech, Gideon's illegitimate son, tried to take power and ruled for a little bit in Judges chapter 9, but he ultimately was not king. But central in the book of Judges, if we look back, is this. God is to be their king, period. God is to be their king. However, in 1 Samuel, and this is what is interesting, there is a signal given that there's going to be a new page turned. I shared with you earlier that 1 Samuel is an exciting book. Please turn to chapter 8, please, verse 7. We'll go back to verse 6. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So this is very interesting. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord is telling Samuel, "That's fine. Give him a king, but keep in mind, they are rejecting me. They are rejecting me." We see in chapter 2 of verse 10, a contrast. So Hannah here speaking as the mouthpiece of God, I hope you see it, is in contrast, supposedly, of what precedes and proceeds, right? What preceded it? Genesis through Pentateuch. The king was eluded. In Judges, people want Gideon as a king. He said no. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord is saying, "I'm going to establish my king." But then in chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord is rebuking the people and saying, "Hey, you want a king, I'm going to give you one, but you're rejecting me." So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of this? How can God set up a king in chapter 2, verse 10, yet rebuke the people in chapter 8, verse 7, for requesting a king? How do we do this? Well, the office of the king has been sovereignly decreed in such a manner that by the conclusion of Samuel, it can function without compromising God's sovereignty or men's outrageous requests. God can be said to have his king in verse 10 and can have to be said to have been implemented in eternal covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. Now, the Israel request is for a king will not take the Lord by surprise, because in chapter 1, verse 10, sorry, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord says, "I'm going to give you a king." Verse 10 regarding kingship is three things, but primarily one. First, it's an allusion to the office of kingship mentioned from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Second, it's a prophetic utterance of the Davidic dynasty, but even more than that, it is a reference to an anticipated eschatological future that will be fulfilled, not at King David, but in Mary's song and prayer. God gave them a king. Hannah, guided by the Spirit, sees a king coming. Did she catch a glimpse of what would happen under King David or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah? But even beyond the physical poor, the downtrodden, we see a king, a future king, who will fill the hungry and the thirsty. Those who are not just looking for physical food or physical water, but those who seek living bread and living water. And some of you have tasted this. And so in conclusion, Hannah's prayer, brothers and sisters, is not out of place. I hope you see it. It is beautifully nestled here. And you'll notice as well in verse 10 at the end, says, "and exalt the horn of his anointed." Interesting, right? Verse 1, Hannah says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And then in chapter 10 at the end, the word of God says, "and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, earlier I told you that the horn is a symbol of what? Power. Hannah celebrates that not only God has raised her horn, But he will also raise the horn of a future king, not a king. Notice the possessive, his king in verse 10, and his anointed. Which king? King David? Yes, but even more than that, the king. We don't have time to look at Jesus' earthly ministry, but we see that he was anointed by God. In our scripture reading this morning, we visited Mary's song. Do you remember? Mary would have been familiar with Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer. But Mary was different because Mary was told that her child that she would bear would be a great king. And listen, his kingdom would never end. Hannah's prayer is in anticipation of Mary's song. The Father has lifted the horn of his anointed. It was more than just Christ's public ministry and his miracles, but he was also lifted from the grave in power. We worship a risen king. Christ was victorious over death. We see that in verse 6. God raised Christ from the grave and he gives life to those who bow the knee to Christ as king. Now the question is not, is Christ king? He is king. And it doesn't matter whether you think he is king. The question is he your king? Have you sworn allegiance to him? And unlike most kings, Christ in his first coming did not come to kill the dissidents and the rebels, but he came to offer life. But when this gentle king comes again, he will be king. He will be coming in victory and in power and a sword out of his mouth. And he offers peace and pardon for you this morning. So question for you, is Hannah's God your God? Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your words, thankful that it can be an encouragement to our souls. And as we look at her prayer, much of it speaks to the situations and the context of her own life, but there is also future eschatological promises and prophecies as well, in which not only King David fulfilled, but even more importantly, your son did. Thankful for the forgiveness that is granted to us in Christ. We know that anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So will you make your name great? Will your kingdom come? In Jesus' name, amen.